Have you ever seen those answers to test questions that have been going around the internet? You might have seen them. They're a list of questions that are on tests that have these creative but wrong answers that aren't at all what the teacher's looking for. So one question asks, what ended in 1896? And the teacher's probably looking for something along the lines of, well, the Populist Party ended in 1896. But what does the student say to the question? What ended in 1896? 1895. Teacher tells the students to name the quadrilaterals, and she's probably, or he is probably looking for, you know, the parallelogram, square, rectangle, and the student names them Bob, Sam, Kate, Harry. There's a question that, the teacher says to briefly state what hard water is. And there's these sentences, you know, briefly, but there's clearly, the point is to write a short paragraph. There's one word that the student gives, ice. It's hard water. Picture of a right triangle with two sides that have the measurements given, and then the hypotenuse has an X. The longest side has an X, and the teacher says, find X. And, of course, the student circles the X and says, here it is, right there. What, the other two that I thought were notable was, where was the Declaration of Independence signed? At the bottom. And how do you change centimeters to meters? You take out centa. They're creative answers. They're not at all what the teacher is looking for. The teacher's asking serious questions, and the student's creating this ironic and funny response. But they're wrong. And I think in life, you know, we go through problems. We're trying to provide solutions. And our world very often approach their problems as though we got to figure this out, you know? And so we come up with creative solutions to our problems. We want to figure out and we determine what's right to us, what's good to us. And so we pursue that. Now, unfortunately, the solutions that we come up with, those solutions we come up without God, they look to God like those answers to those test questions. I mean, we're just totally missing the point to what God has in our lives. And very often, what our circumstances are there for is to direct us to God. And you see in these opportunities that God gives us that we should see God, and instead, we often ignore him and just come up with our own solutions. We just try to figure it out on our own. But we're not on our own. And there's a purpose to what we go through. We're not at the mercy of blind chance. We're not at the mercy of just random events. We can't just respond to our circumstances however we like. There's an intentionality to our life, just like there was intentionality to those test questions. Teacher was actually looking for something. And the way that we respond to what we experience, our solutions, they are going to be evaluated. They're not going to be evaluated by the sea of faces that would laugh at, I mean, like I would, the creative and funny ways that we respond to life. No, we're actually going to be evaluated by the teacher. We're going to be evaluated by the creator who actually has a purpose behind those questions, who has a purpose behind our experiences. So in the next section of Genesis, Genesis 16, we're going to learn about this God who sees. He's a God who sees us. And he wants us to know that he's there. He wants us to see him. So we're learning that no matter what we face in this next section, and you can turn there to Genesis chapter 16, which I read earlier. We're going to see that whatever we're going through, we should take God into account in those circumstances and for how we're going to respond to that, for how we're going to solve the problems we might face. And unfortunately, in this section, Abram and Sarai, they do the wrong thing. They fail. And we actually learn from them through their failure. We learn from them as a negative example. They fail to see God in that first section. They fail to pay attention to him. And then in the next section, in the second half, you see this wonderful picture of how God sees us. He actually knows what's going on. He knows what we're experiencing. So as you look there, we'll look at the first section, and what we're going to see is, again, that there's a failure to see God in verses 1 through 6. Abram and Sarah, they fail to see God as they approach and address their circumstances. So look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' And Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." So this chapter is neatly bound up with an introduction and a conclusion. And so it begins, verse 1, with this background. It's telling us the players in this drama, but then it's also telling us this very important piece of background information. It says, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And normally you don't skip to the bottom of a story or to the end of a story, but this gives us a little bit of a understanding of what's being focused on. If you look at verses 15 and 16, it repeats three times that Hagar bore to Abram a son. So at the beginning you have Sarai had not borne to Abram a son, and then at the end it's stated emphatically that Hagar, Sarai's Egyptian slave, had borne Abram a son. So clearly that's a major point in this. Now we looked at chapter 15 last week, and in that chapter God promised Abram descendants, and he compares their innumerable quality to the stars. They're going to be like the stars. They're innumerable. And they would come from Abram physically. But as we've been reading this, there's a detail that we know very clearly. Sarai is barren. And it says that even at the very beginning of this larger section, back in chapter 11, verse 30. So there is a clear obstacle to this promise that God just gave. Now, that's not the first time that we've kind of seen this pattern here where God makes a promise and then there's an obstacle. So if you remember back to chapter 12, God promised to give Abram's offspring the land of Canaan in verse 7. And then in verse 10, there's a famine in the land. So the promises of the land, and then there's an obstacle to that promise. There's a famine. And so we need to keep in mind, this is kind of a pattern that we've seen from God in this situation. God gives a promise to Abram, and Abram responds with faith. And it's not just little faith. In chapter 12, I mean, he leaves everything behind based on this promise. He has faith in God. And then in chapter 15, when he's given the promise, his faith is significant enough that Moses states it emphatically, that Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he responds in faith, and then there is an obstacle. So there's a promise, a demonstration of faith, and then an obstacle each time. And then there's a response to that, and the response isn't that good. We already saw the first time, the famine. Abram, he deals with the famine by going to Egypt and lying about his wife because he doesn't want to get killed. So he lies and says his wife is just his sister. And that, of course, gets her then into Pharaoh's harem because she's very beautiful, and so Pharaoh wants her. So he ends up, by trying to preserve his own life, he risks Sarai's life. And he just creates this big mess for himself. So that was the last time. Well, this time, first of all, what happens? Sarai recognizes a truth. She recognizes that having children or not being able to have children are equally determined by God. She's understanding that rightfully. Now, she actually shares that belief with lots of others in her day that would have believed that about the gods in general. But she's right. The one true God really is in charge of this. He actually is the one who determines whether we have children or whether we don't. He's the creator of the earth. He's the one who's in control. So, and he really had prevented Sarai from having children for his reasons. Reasons that she did not understand, she didn't know about. But she did know that God had made a promise. She knew about that promise to Abram. And now it's been 10 years since that promise that Abram would have these innumerable descendants. And nothing's happened. So both of them are are probably thinking, well, something needs to be done. And Sarai knows just the thing. She knows exactly what to do. See, there was this practice of surrogate motherhood in their day. The idea was that if a wife was unable to have children, she could give her slave to her husband to become a concubine. And the child that the concubine had would be her child. And that really fits with the way that they understood. They didn't have an understanding of genetics. They didn't know how things worked. But they thought of a woman's womb as an incubator. That the husband, you know, the husband produces the child, and the woman is the incubator for the child. And so one incubator would work for another. So ideally, the honor of childbearing would go to the wife. But if she couldn't do it, well, we'll just use this other incubator over here. And so that's the kind of attitude that they had. And that's where Hagar enters the equation. She's this Egyptian slave. So Abram could be with her and they could have a child, but that child would be Sarai's child. So what we need to understand in this solution is that this was perfectly acceptable by their culture. Culture saw this as completely right. This is not a problem at all. And so it was actually a common practice. There's even evidence of a marriage contract where this was assumed to be the expectation. That if this doesn't happen, it's written up at the very beginning of the contract for the marriage. If this doesn't work, if you don't have a child, then this is what we're going to do. So this is a very common practice. And the reality, though, is that our ways are not God's ways. It's very easy for us to look at the solutions that our world offers and to think, okay, well, this is the direction we take to fix this problem. But our ways are not God's ways. Even things that are socially acceptable may be unacceptable to God. And that's what we see happen. See, Abram and Sarah, they lose sight of God. They see their problem very clearly, but they lose sight of God and they end up sinfully tangling themselves up. Now, as you look at this section, you notice that this is Sarai's idea. She's taking the initiative here. And it says that Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And then it says she takes Hagar and she gives her to Abram. And it seems to work. Or does it? There's a reason why Moses writes things the way that he does. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what you see is the same exact wording and terminology. Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. And what does God say about what he had done in chapter 3 and verse 17? He says, you have listened to the voice of your wife. The way that's worded is exactly the same as found here. Now, it's not wrong to listen to your wife. But if your wife is telling you to sin, it is wrong to listen to the voice of your wife. So Moses is making it very clear. This is not the solution. He's basically just recapitulating what happens in the garden. So he is not doing the right thing. And look at what happens. It's only natural what happens. Childbearing was a great honor. And so what happens is when Hagar is able to have children and Sarai's not, she begins to look down on Sarai. She begins to think she's better than Sarai. And Sarai notices this. And you think about Sarai, what she's going through, the kinds of insecurities that she would have had. And she's wanting to be able to do what this young woman's able to do. And now this young woman's flaunting it in front of her. So that makes her furious. Now, I think this is a good Proverbs that describes what's happening here. Proverbs 30, verses 21 and 23, it says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up, and it lists three things, and then it says that one of them is a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it can't bear up. One of them is when a mistress displaces, or when a maidservant displaces her mistress. So when Hagar displaced Sarai, the ground started trembling. Earth started shaking. She started stomping up to Abram to deal with what's happened. He needs to provide justice. Now we have to keep in mind why she's going to Abram with this, because it's easy to look at this and see, she's going to Abram and blaming him for the whole thing. Well, it's not quite that simple, because what happened when she took her female slave and gave her to Abram as a concubine, now Abram's responsible for her. Now Abram's responsible for the way that she's treating his wife Sarai. So she's supposed to go to Abram for justice. And the reality is that God does hold husbands accountable for what's happened. As we'll see, she gets that. So she brings this problem, and she describes it in a very violent way. In fact, the word that we translate wrong here, same word that she used to describe the violence before the flood and the violence later on with Simeon and Levi. And so she's talking about this extreme thing that's happened to her. And the way that she words it, probably referring to it like this is something illegal. She's been wronged, and what's happened is illegal. She's been mistreated. A crime has been committed. And so it, even if it's not a law like in the law code of Hammurabi, it's a social norm that everybody would have accepted. And now Abram is the one to legally deal with it. Now, in the code of Hammurabi, Hammurabi is probably a contemporary, there's actually a law that states that if a slave turned concubine, exactly what we find here, if that slave turned concubine tries to consider herself equal with a wife, she can then be demoted again to slave. It's an actual law stated there. That seems like that's what Sarai is doing. She's going to Abram. She wants justice. This slave doesn't know her place. She wants her to go back down because she's so furious over what has happened to her. And so Abram makes a pronouncement. That's what he's doing. He's not just saying, you know, what are you coming to me for? She's your slave. He's actually making a pronouncement by saying, behold, yes, you've gotten your wish. She's demoted. You can do with her as you please. I'm taking the responsibility away. I'm not going to be responsible for her. Now she can be simply considered your slave again. And look at what Sarai does. She deals harshly with her. That's exactly the kind of wording that's used for what the Egyptians do to the Israelites later on. So think about, it's, you almost don't want to say irony, but imagine the first readers who have gone through this mistreatment by the Egyptians. They would have felt a little ashamed at this point because their matriarch now is doing the very same thing that the Egyptians did to them. The matriarch is doing it to an Egyptian slave. The Egyptians are going to do it to them as slaves. So they understand what Hagar is going through here. They probably felt her pain a little bit in what she's experiencing. And she does what the Israelites are going to do. She flees. She runs for her life. So just understand the mess that was created. This is not what the Lord was directing Abram and Sarah to do. But it was perfectly acceptable culturally. The culture wouldn't have looked at them and said, you've done anything wrong. But what they had done, how had they gotten to this mess? They took their eyes off the Lord. They saw their problem very clearly, but they assumed that it was up to them to make sure he kept his promise. I do think this is hard, though, because faith calls for us to demonstrate it in action. So couldn't we just describe this as Sarai's attempt to demonstrate her faith in God's promise? I think there is a difference here. When Abram demonstrates his faith, what's the difference? He obeys a clear word from God, or he risks his life for the sake of somebody else, like he does with Lot. In both cases, I mean, he's demonstrating his faith. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is like what happened in chapter 12 where Abram's focused on his own neck. When he acts for himself. Sarai's acting for herself here. She says very clearly in verse 2 that she's hoping to get a child out of this arrangement. So this is the difference between foolishness and faith. Faith is demonstrated by a love for God and for others. When Sarai and Abram do this here, they're motivated by a love for self. They're motivated by self-preservation. And so this is not showing faith. Instead, they're showing some foolishness. Now, I've said it all along the way. They don't know God as well as we know God. They have no Bible. So what they're doing is evidence of why it was so wrong for Adam and Eve to do what they did. To grasp at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to try to figure out good and evil for yourself. When we do that, we come up with the wrong answer. We don't see everything. We don't understand how God's world works. And we make the wrong decisions. That's exactly why Adam and Eve shouldn't have tried to grab that fruit. They shouldn't have tried to figure out right and wrong for themselves, because this is what's happened. So there's a sense in which we don't want to blame them, but this is why it is wrong what they're doing. They're trying to figure things out apart from God, and they're making a mess out of it. Now, the truth is that the world does offer solutions today to us that make sense, but they don't line up with what God wants. And I'll tell you, it's happening more and more, especially in the home. That's where we see it very easily. So we have values that our culture says, this is what you should be striving for. This is what you should want. We see commercials. We see things that make us think, this is what I need to go after. But we need to question whether that fits with Scripture's priorities. Or maybe whether we're going after it in a way that fits with Scripture's priorities. So we want that career, that house, that car, that life. We want to be able to go to the store and get those things and be able to have this kind of a life. But what does it take to get it? Does it require something of us that's going to affect our family? Does it require solutions that don't fit with God's directions for the home? Are we sacrificing the needs of our spouse or our children for our wants? And are we complicating our lives because the solutions that our culture offers, they're trying to show us how we get what we want, but they're actually making a mess out of our lives. So how do we know that? Well, how do we know whether any of those things are true? Well, we actually have a lot more to go on than Abram and Sarah, right? We have God's word that is very clear in directing us so that we're doing what it wants. It wants us to put God at the center of our lives. It's very clear about God and how he fits into this world. So what are his promises that he has given us? As he told us that our lives are going to include everything that we want. No. But he has told us that as we live responsible lives, he's going to be with us. Even in our humiliation, even in what we go through that's difficult, he's going to be with us all the way to the end. And that in the end, any darkness seems to overshadow. It's going to be overwhelmed by the light that we're going to experience. That our future is worth continuing to do what God has for us. And what are the priorities that God has for us? Well, he tells us very clearly that we're to love him over everything else. With everything that's in us, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, everything is to be committed to him. We are to put him first. We're to seek first his kingdom, his rule, even before our necessities like food and clothing. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. Our first prayer is to be his glory, his will being done. Our second priority is to love others with the same kind of natural love we have for ourselves. So we are to love our spouses in a sacrificial way. We're to put their desires ahead of our own. We're to be willing to deny ourselves for their sake, putting their interests above our own. We're to love our children in a way that directs them to God. To love them, not exasperating them with severe discipline, but not ruining them with a lack of discipline. We're to love them enough to direct them to Christ. We are to love the believers in our church by making sure that we have time and opportunity to bear their burdens. We're to love anybody else that comes our way by putting their needs ahead of our own, to love them as we love ourselves. Those are the priorities that Jesus and his apostles spell out. They flow out of the Old Testament. So it's easy for us to take a problem, a difficulty, an obstacle, and to think about it outside of a biblical worldview, outside of those priorities. And we're just going to address it just like our neighbor down the street addresses it, who doesn't know God. And we're going to feel good about that because we're doing the same thing that they're doing. And we're going to fit in. But we don't have that as an option. As believers, we need to fit everything into this biblical worldview. How do we address it? What are the priorities we have? It has to fit into that. Following not the lead of our culture, but seeing God in everything. we should not fail to see God the way that Abram and Sarai failed to see God here. At the same time, I think part of the problem for Abram and Sarai is they probably don't think that God's watching. Not in the sense that they can get away with anything, but in the sense that maybe God doesn't know their circumstances. He doesn't know what they're going through. He doesn't see them. The reality is God does see us, and that is what we see in the next section. Moses really illustrates this beautifully through the circumstances of Hagar. So look at verses 7 through 16, where we see the truth that God sees us. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her," speaking of Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone against his hand, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." Now you have these stories in the Old Testament with the angel of the Lord, and it'd be easy for us to get sidetracked as to who the angel of the Lord is, but it's not very clear. In the New Testament, you see the angel of the Lord also in Matthew and Luke. And there, the angel of the Lord is very clearly just an angel. But there's some confusion here because at times the angel of the Lord is speaking as though he is the Lord. And at times he's speaking in third person about the Lord. So he does both. Now that's exactly what the prophets do. At times Moses is going to say, "I am the Lord." He's not the Lord, but he's speaking for the Lord. So he's a mouthpiece. So that could be what's going on with the angel of the Lord. The other problem, though, is that people have this encounter, and sometimes they sound as though they believe, at least, that they've just encountered God and survived. And so it seems like, well, maybe this is talking about they actually have seen an appearance of God in some human-like way. But they also could have experienced this official representative of God. So the angel of the Lord could be like a royal envoy, like the press secretary, or really an ambassador who speaks for the president. And so the words of this angel of the Lord, they're God's words. And it would also be true that this kind of an encounter with an angelic being who's God's mouthpiece would be, in a very real way, an encounter with God. Not directly, but mediated. So that could be what's going on. We don't know for sure, but those are some ideas about what's happening here. What we do know is that with the presence of an angel, God is going to give a message, because the word angel means messenger. So the point that we're hearing through this is that God wants to communicate something to Hagar and to us. It says that the angel of the Lord found her. Now, he wasn't blindly looking for her. The way that that's worded, it's talking about really a deliberate act to search her out, to go and have this encounter. So this is very deliberate. And if you are tracking where Hagar's going, like the Israelites would have, you get an understanding for where she's headed. If Abram's still in Hebron, this woman has traveled 70-some miles pregnant, and pregnant enough to be showing, and she's traveled that distance through semi-desert-like conditions. She's gone a long way, and she's gone to this path towards Shur, which is on the borders of Egypt. So she's headed home. She's done, and she's going back to Egypt. And the angel here, he engages her, and he shows her at the very beginning that he knows who she is. But then he still asks her, where she'd come from, where she was going. He's engaging her. He's giving her an opportunity to explain her situation. And she's very clear. She's a runaway slave. She's trying to escape Sarai. What the angel tells her is a very hard word. It's a very difficult thing to hear. He tells her to go back to Sarai and to the mistreatment. The word submit here, it's the same verb used in verse 6 with Sarai, what Sarai does to her. It's used for that harsh treatment. Now, he's not saying go experience harsh treatment per se, but he's saying go back and you need to be willing to submit under that harsh treatment again. We could translate verse 6 saying that Sarai humbled Hagar. And what we read here in verse 9 is that Hagar is to humble herself. But then in verse 11, he uses a word, and the word's translated affliction. It's related to this too. And so what you see is this is not the last word on her humiliation. Sarai has brought about this humiliation. Now the angel's telling her she needs to be willing to go back to that humiliation, but the Lord has seen her humiliation. It means he is going to watch over her. He's telling her to go back into the fire, but he is a God who sees. He's watching her. He's watching over her. He has a plan for her. He blesses her. Back in Genesis 1, God blessed humanity. Be fruitful and multiply. God was promising this proliferation of descendants. Now, and then later, Abram experiences the same thing. She's getting the same kind of blessing. This son is going to have numerous descendants. But that's not all. The Lord actually specifically makes a pronouncement for this child, for her son. His name is going to commemorate this experience, this encounter with God. His name is Ishmael, and it means God hears. The idea is that God has heard her. The reason is he's heard her humiliation. He's heard her affliction. He knows what's going on. He has been attentive. He's watching. He's not a far-off God. He's not a God who doesn't know what's going on. He's a God who's paying attention. He sees what we're going through, and he cares. He hears the cries, and he cares. Now, that's exactly what Abram and Sarai should have recognized. This is the solution that they overlooked. What God is telling Hagar right now is exactly what they should have kept in mind. God is not expecting them to keep his promises for him. God doesn't expect us to make sure we get what he tells us is coming to us. We need to recognize he's paying attention to our circumstances. And he has a plan. And he had a plan for this poor child. It wasn't going to be a perfect situation. And this kid's called a wild donkey of a man. I mean, he's going to be a wild guy. He's going to be a guy who lives off the land. And in a semi-desert, that's saying a lot. He's going to be able to live off the land. And he's going to have this Bedouin lifestyle. And he's going to have a wild nature that's going to be in conflict with all the people around him. All the people that are members of Abram's family. The last part of verse 12 is kind of a play on words. It's you could translate it that he's going to dwell opposite of his kinsmen. And you could take that as a location or a disposition. And it's probably both. He's going to dwell opposite to them and he's going to be opposed to them. So this is not a cheery kind of description, but it does say God has a plan for him and that he is going to be still successful in the midst of all this turmoil and all this difficulty. So with the news that the Lord has this plan for her and for her son, and the Lord has graciously come and appeared to her, Hagar is amazed at what's happened. She doesn't know this God. She doesn't have a name for him, so she gives a name. And she describes the Lord this way. She says, "You are a God of seeing." And then she gives the reason, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." He's a God who sees her. He's a God who is looking after her. So imagine a celebrity, or maybe imagine a world leader. Imagine the president. You meet the president, and he knows your name. He knows what you're going through, and he wants to help you. Maybe you need a loan. He's going to help you with a loan. He's going to help you with something. If you met the president, and he knew your name, and he knew your problems, and he wanted to help you, that would be pretty amazing. This is a God who wants to help this woman. Now, she may not know that he's the creator, but she knows that a God has interest in her. So this is a significant event. It's so significant that, I mean, the child's name is given here, and a well is named after this situation. It's called Beer Lahai Roy. It's not beer, it's Beer. It means well. So the well that belongs to the living one, Lahai is to the living one who sees. So this is the well that belongs to the living one who sees me, actually. So that's a message that speaks beyond this circumstance. Because this is a living God. It means he's not a passive God. He's an active God. He's not passively sitting back and watching. He's actually active. He's involved. He's going to do something. So the fact that he's a living God who sees, that's something that we too can recognize. That he's active in our world. He sees us. He sees you and me. It's easy for us to worry about what's happening in our lives. How are we going to pay for college? How are we going to pay for health care? How are we going to get a new job? What if the economy turns? What if what's recently happened in a school system happens in our school? What happens if there's an attack, a terrorist attack with our world, in our place? Or maybe it's something more simple. Maybe it's just, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to resolve this conflict that I keep having with this friend or my spouse? What am I going to do about the constant pain I'm going under? There's lots of things that we could worry about, be concerned about. And so we need to hear this morning. You need to hear this morning, that God sees you. He's not far away. He sees you. He's a living God. He knows what you're going through. He has a plan for you, even. It's not going to be a plan for a perfect life. But in the middle of any humiliation we face, any difficulty we face, he's going to be with us, and he has a plan for us. Ephesians 2:10 says that God's even planned good things for us to be doing. It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a plan for every believer's life. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on, and he cares. Paul refers to God as the God of comfort in 2 Corinthians 7:6. And it's through Jesus that we have fellowship with this God. He knows you. He cares about you. And what he wants you to do when you're in trouble is he wants you to keep him at the center. So that when you look at your world, you're not just looking at a world that doesn't have God. You're looking at a world where God is at the center. He wants you to respond that way. When Sarai was barren, what she should have done is what Hannah does just a little later. She should have laid this concern at the feet of our loving Father. That's what she should have done. He's a good God. He's loving. He's wise. And he is in charge. He is able to help us in our time of need. We can approach him through Christ. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." He's a God of seeing who looks after us. We need to trust him. We need to trust him and go to him with our concerns. Now, he may not take the problem away. Doesn't mean that if we go to him, he's going to just remove the problem. Paul had this thorn in the flesh that he repeatedly prayed to God for. And the answer came back eventually, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Sometimes what we need most is to know that God is there, to know that he is with us, that he sees us. And sometimes we need to experience God's power in weakness for his glory. So that people around you see the power of God in the grace that he's showing you. So we know that when we experience these difficulties, that God is going to give us comfort, that God is going to give us grace to endure it. He may not take away the problem, but he will give us the comfort and grace that we need. But what he does call for us to do is to go to him. To not just try to address our problems apart from him. We need to go to him with our cares, with our concerns. Now, when we choose to act on our own, We make choices that maybe everybody around us would pat us on the back for. Nobody else would know that we've done the wrong thing because we're doing the same things that they're doing. But in the end, what we could be doing is creating more problems for ourselves. It's actually what you see here in these passages. Because remember, Hagar is an Egyptian. Now, where would Abram have picked up an Egyptian female slave? Probably Egypt, right? We actually have the story of that in chapter 12. How did he get an Egyptian slave? Well, he got that slave when Pharaoh was paying him off to take his wife into his harem because Abram had lied. So there's a little bit of divine irony here that Abram's first wrong response to an obstacle has actually eventuated in a second obstacle. It's created a second problem. And their same response here is going to do the same thing. By addressing their obstacle this way, they're creating another obstacle for themselves. See, God's intended to give them Isaac all along. But now, they've just created competition for the child that God has for them. And in this kind of a world, that's a very difficult reality. They have created a bigger problem. It's like, you know, when you're at a restaurant, you spill some water on your pants, you grab a napkin and you wipe it off, only to find out that you're wiping ketchup all over your pants. You didn't fix your problem, you made it worse. That's what they're doing. They're taking one solution and they're actually making it worse. They're not fixing anything. That's what Sarai actually finds here in this passage. At the end of the passage, she had planned to use Hagar as a surrogate mother. She had planned to get a child out of this circumstance. She doesn't. I know there's a child here, but if you look at the end, she's completely absent. Her name isn't mentioned in the conclusion. And that is significant because later on in this book, later on in chapter 30, some of their descendants here, actually the wives of their descendants, Leah and Rachel, they do the same thing. They do the same exact thing. They give their slaves as wives to Jacob. And when that happens, they end up naming those children, showing that in their case, it worked. They got what they were trying to get. They were trying to get these children, and in chapter 30, Rachel names Bilhah's children, and Leah names Zilpah's children. But in chapter 16 here, in verse 15, Sarai doesn't name the child. Look at who names the child. Abram names the child. Sarai isn't found in this section. It's actually repeated that Hagar bore a son to Abram alone. Her solution it wasn't a solution. It didn't work. This kerfuffle here, it didn't bring about what she thought it was going to bring about. That's what trying to solve your problems apart from God gets you. And especially, that's what false religion is really all about. Right? False religion says, okay, I have some sort of a problem, and I need to figure out how to rectify that problem. False religion doesn't go to God to figure out what God wants them to do. It just assumes I can figure this out for myself. I just need to be good enough for God. I can figure out how I can ingratiate myself with God so that he'll be nice to me. He'll bless me. If I'm good, then he'll bless me. He'll accept me. It's never going to work, though. One, it doesn't see our problem the way that it really is. But if you think one day you're going to stand before God, and if he were to ask you, why should I let you in? And you said, well, I think I've done more good than bad. That's not going to work. You're going to be standing there, and he's going to go through exactly why that's not true, not valid. May even point out exactly why what you've done is not even as good as you think it is. We cannot expect that our way of approaching the problem is going to solve anything. We have to recognize that we need to, first of all, we need to recognize that we have a problem. Second of all, we need to recognize that we don't have the solution. That we need to go to God. And that God, in fact, is a God who sees and he cares. And he has provided a solution. So we need to humble ourselves, recognizing that we can't get out of the mess that we're in. And we are in a mess. See, deep down, we are focused on ourselves. We may have desires that look selfless. And it's not to say that you can't do a selfless act. But deep down, even our desires maybe for a family, our desires for to love a spouse, to have this life, those desires, if we're not loving God, they're corrupt. They're off. They look good, but they're not the love that God created us to have. Reality is God created us so that we would love him above all else. And every time our love flows out of something other than that, it's not the kind of love that God has for us. It's not the kind of love that God intended for us. It's not the kind of love that God would look on and say, yes, you've done the right thing. Our love has to proceed from our love for God. So our problem is that we don't do that. We don't love God. We don't love others the way that he created us to. And we're separated from God. And we're going to face his punishment someday for that. And there is good news, though. God, he's given us time to humbly turn from our own pursuits. He's given us time to recognize we don't have the solution, to recognize we have nothing that we can offer God, and to helplessly just rely on what he's done. He sent his son to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us. And he wants us to recognize that the way we're headed is just trying to do what's best for us, that we need to turn from that and trust in his son. Say, I'm relying on you, Jesus. I'm relying on what you did to forgive me and make me right with God. That's what we need to do. That's the time that he's given us. So you need to do that, and you need to do it today. You need to recognize that. Humble yourself before God. Rely completely on Jesus and nothing else. And then come talk to me about that. And if you have questions, come talk to me about that. I'm here after the service because on the one hand, if you turn from your sin and you start trusting in God, I want to help you understand what it means to turn from God and to follow Christ. Or turn to God and follow his son. I want to help you understand what you've done. And I want to answer any questions you might have. So see me after the service. What we all need to do, though, is to put God at the center of our circumstances. We cannot fail to see him. Need to recognize that he sees us. He's a loving, caring God. He knows what you're going through. So he sees you. Don't fail to see him. Let's pray. Father, we look at Abram and Sarai and Hagar, and it's easy to look down on them. Especially Abram and Sarai, to look down on their decision. And yet, Father, we are guilty of that. There are ways in which we have taken on our culture's solution to our circumstances. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the ways that we have failed to see you. That we've failed to look to you. We've failed to put you first. We've failed to put others ahead of ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that. That we would repent of it. That we would make those changes that we need to, that we wouldn't fail to hear this word today and then go on and live our lives the same way. That we would see your word, even meditate on your word this week and recognize and think through, how is it that we need to change? How is it that I need to change? Father, for those that do not know you, pray that they would give up pursuing their own solutions. Give up thinking that they know what's best, that they would submit to you. They would turn from living for themselves and that they would trust completely in Jesus and what he's done. Grant them grace, Father, in Jesus' name.